In response to the question, does reprobation make God unjust? No. God is the creator. He can do whatever he wants. And if he decides to have mercy on some and harden others, that is entirely his prerogative. It is not for us to object.
If God elected some of humanity to save, what about those he did not choose for that purpose? Is there any unfairness in that? Well, Pastor Don Green will address that often troubling question and others on this edition of The Truth Pulpit. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and Don is continuing our series, God's Eternal Plan. The term for God's sovereign decision to pass some people by for salvation is reprobation. Over the next couple of programs, Don will offer three main points about it, then turn to the answers to several common questions that arise, often in an accusatory manner. So have your Bible handy as we join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Why do we believe that the Bible teaches reprobation? Well, here's point number one for those of you taking notes, or as they say in baseball, those of you keeping score at home. The reality of final judgment. The reality of final judgment. Now look, we all agree that Scripture teaches that there will be a final judgment on the wicked at the end of time. That God has appointed a place called hell in which he will punish men for their sins eternally. For those who reject Christ, and even for those who have never heard of Christ, they're still guilty, and they will suffer the consequences of their guilt with eternal judgment. The Bible teaches that so plainly and so clearly. Just to have one scripture passage to set that in your mind, turn to Matthew chapter 25 with me. Matthew 25, and in verse 41, in Matthew 25, verse 41, we're kind of picking up the statements about judgment in the middle of them just for the sake of time. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 41, that he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Their lives and their indifference to spiritual reality showing the sinfully estranged position of their heart from God. And in verse 46, he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Jesus says that there is a group that is headed to eternal judgment. You could look at Matthew 7, you could look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, just for other places among many others that would teach this doctrine. And so here's the thing, beloved. We look to eternity future, we look to the end of the age here, maybe more accurately stated, and we look to the future and we see that hell is real and that the punishment of sinners is actually going to take place. God has revealed that and stated it plainly and clearly in Scripture. And there is no denying that. You can only deny hell by denying the Bible, and we don't want to go there. That's not a good place to go. Denying the Bible will eventually lead you to hell. And so these things kind of go together. Now, here's the question. I'll state it as a question. Did the fact that there was going to be eternal judgment on sinners, did that surprise God after creation began? That answers the question. Before time began, did God know that there would be an eternal judgment of sinners? Well, obviously the answer to that is yes. God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he has always known everything. He has never learned anything. He has always had a perfect and complete knowledge of everything without respect to time. We studied that as we studied his omniscience. Well, look, If God knew that that was going to happen, then it didn't surprise him. And as he has decreed what would happen, he decreed that there would be an eternal judgment. And therefore, he decreed also those that would be in eternal judgment. This is part of his sovereignty. This is part of his purpose. And so we realize there's kind of two aspects here that a friend of mine pointed out to me to help think about it rightly. There is the decree of God before time began, where he determined who would be punished forever. But then the execution of that and the working out of that takes place in time when the judgment actually occurs. And so in between, we come back to the fact that man falls into sin, man lives as a guilty sinner, as a rebel to God, and as the outworking of that, judgment is just and right and appropriate. This is not a surprise to God. It is not outside of what he decreed and purposed to occur. And so we have to come to grips with the fact that that final judgment teaches us to expect the fact that God planned that to happen all along. God has never, please get this kind of language out of your mind, God has never had to resort to a plan B. God has never had to respond to unexpected circumstances and said, oh, I didn't see that one coming. Now what do I do? God's not like that. We're like that, but God's not. And so we realize, we look at the reality of the testimony of Scripture to final judgment, and we reverse engineer it, so to speak, and say, then this must have been part of God's plan. And what we've done here is simply taken that which is familiar to help bridge the gap to that which is perhaps less familiar to us as we begin. The reality of final judgment teaches us to expect the doctrine of reprobation. Now, let's do it this way. Let's go to point number two here and look more specifically at Scripture texts that would talk about it more specifically. Point number two for your outline would be the reality about reprobation. The reality about reprobation, or stated differently, the scriptural texts that teach us about reprobation. Where do we find this taught in Scripture? This idea that God planned for the destruction of some before time began. Where would we find this taught in Scripture? Well, how many hours do you have? This is not an isolated concept in Scripture. And here's the way that I want you to think about it at this point, is that God had distinguishing purposes for the human race. For some, he had the distinct purpose that he would save them, and they would become heirs of glory and heirs of Christ. For others, he determined that they would not enjoy that blessing, that grace, and they would simply be punished for their sin. Distinguishing purposes in his dealing with humanity. Well, let's look at four passages rather quickly. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4 says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. That God, as he was planning creation, as he was establishing his purposes, had a place for the wicked, indicating that there would be a time that they would exist and they would flourish, and then there would be a day of judgment upon them as well. God planned that. It didn't surprise him. He didn't have to sort this out later. And coming back, you just realize that your view of God, if you have a high view of God and a high view of his sovereignty, these things make perfect sense. When you read Scripture, if man is at the center of your theology, not only do they not make sense, not only does it not seem possible to you, you have to start to twist very clear Scriptures in order to make them say what you want them to say, rather than just letting them speak and say what they say. Well, with that in mind, turn to Matthew chapter 11. Again, we're just looking at Scriptures that point us in this direction of the distinguishing purposes of God. Matthew 11, in verse 25. Again, the distinguishing purposes of God on display in verse 25 of Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. God, you have shown these things to some and you have hidden them from others. Verse 26, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. God determined that some would receive the revelation of salvation. They would receive the understanding, and others would hear the scriptures but not understand them. It was part of his purpose. Other words from our Lord in John chapter 17 speak to this distinction in God's purpose, with some of humanity in grace under election and others in their sin and left to their sin. John 17, beginning in verse 9. This is Jesus praying prior to his crucifixion, and he is praying for his disciples. And you can see this woven, the electing purposes of God, woven throughout the way that Jesus is praying. And brothers and sisters in Christ, if ever there was a time for us to step back and humble ourselves, surely it is a time to humble ourselves when Christ is praying to his Father on the eve of his crucifixion. And for us not to, and for us to just let Christ say what he says without sitting in judgment on it, because it violates some kind of sense of human entitlement or justice. Notice what Jesus says in John 17, verse 6. And by the way, as I say that, I have complete confidence that we, you and I, are perfectly aligned in the way that we're approaching Scripture tonight, and that we are approaching this wanting simply to see what God says. So, in verse 6, Jesus says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. There were men that God gave to Christ out of the world. The whole world didn't receive this. There were men that were given this privilege. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them, and they understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now watch this. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Jesus makes a distinction between those that he is praying for. He says, I ask on behalf of my disciples. I am not asking on behalf of the world. He is making a distinction in the groups of the men in what he says there. And in verse 20, he goes on and he says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, meaning his disciples in his day and age, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. So I'm not just praying for the men here. I'm praying for everyone who will believe in the future. In other words, and in his high priestly prayer here in John 17, Jesus prayed for people like you, because you are among those who believed through the word of the apostle. Christ was praying for you, praying for me even in that time, those who would believe through their word. This is so high and sacred, the glory of what we're able to see here. One more, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, after the book of Hebrews. 1 Peter, after Hebrews and also after James, I should say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, says, speaking about Christ as the precious cornerstone, says, this precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, see the distinction? See how both groups are included in the same text? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Some will build on Christ, some will trip over him and not believe. And verse 8 says, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God appointed this lot for them. God determined that this would happen. And so these texts taken together show that God intentionally, deliberately planned to include some in his saving mercies and to exclude others. The some that he included, we say he elected them to grace. Those that have been excluded fall under the doctrine of reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation, one more time, says that reprobation is God's eternal purpose to pass some men by with the operation of his special grace and to punish them for their sin. Now, of the four texts that we've looked at there, those are all very helpful. But the central text is found in Romans chapter 9, and I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9 with me as we get into this in even greater depth and detail now. Understanding, I'm holding out the promise for you that the difficult questions that are associated with this still lie ahead that we're going to deal with. Scripture teaches this, that God has distinguishing purposes for some versus others. And in Romans chapter 9, verse 9, the Apostle Paul deals with this very difficult issue. He says in verse 9, I'll read through verse 13, "For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For," watch this, "though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Notice what is going on here in this passage. Two twins in the womb of Rebekah. They have not been born yet. They have not done anything good or bad. And God has a purpose that he would bless Jacob and not bless Esau. And Paul says that God did this, look at verse 11 with me, that this was happened so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not according to works. It's not that Jacob had somehow been better than Esau in the womb. The assumption is they're equal in the womb. But God chose Jacob that the younger one would rule over Esau, that he would prevail over Esau. And it says that God determined this not because of anything in them, but because of him who calls. It was God's purpose that he wanted it to be that way. The destinies, in other words, of Jacob and Esau were set before they were born, is the point of that. Now, when it says that Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, you shouldn't think about that in sentimental, emotional terms like we use those words. Oh, I love that person. I hate that person. Shouldn't think about it that way. That sharp distinction is simply speaking to the distinguishing purpose of God between the two. His favor was upon Jacob. It was not upon Esau. Now, for those of you that have looked into this issue at all, this is far more than choosing nations that would arise out of the loins of those two men. This is individual election, individual reprobation. Nations are comprised of individuals. People try to avoid this doctrine by saying, oh, Paul's just talking about nations here, not individuals. Well, what are nations except a collection of people? Of individuals. And so that objection doesn't go anywhere. God's eternal plan was to save some and to judge others. That's the reality that Scripture speaks to. Now, that weighty truth brings all kinds of questions. I get that. And we'll try to deal with these one by one. I think I've got three, maybe four. I've got four questions that are really going to take up the bulk of our time here. Let's face the tough questions about reprobation. That's point number three. Facing the tough questions about reprobation. Here's the first question. Does reprobation make God unjust? Does it make God unjust? Is it unfair for God to choose to save some and not others? Indeed, to determine that others would be punished for their sin eternally. And to an unsanctified mind, to somebody who, you know, is not familiar with biblical teaching, that's an immediate obvious objection. Wait, this doesn't seem fair to me. How do we deal with that question? How do we answer that question? Does reprobation make God unjust? Well, let me give you a technical term to answer that question for you. Technical term is no. No, this does not make God unjust. In fact, Paul goes on, Paul anticipates that objection in verse 14 of Romans 9. Paul, there's really nothing new in human thought in the 2,000 intervening years since the time of the Apostle Paul. The same things that people object to today were the objections that Paul anticipated in the Holy Writ of Scripture. In light of what he said about Jacob and Esau, chosen before they had done anything good or bad, he anticipates the objection in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And his answer is, may it never be. The idea is, God forbid. Absolutely not. No way. Don't even think that way. And, you know, if we go back, and one of the things that I like about what the way that we're approaching the study of systematic theology is that there's a cumulative impact, and you have reference points that you can go back to as you get into these difficulties. You remember, most of you, that we taught on the holiness of God and that there is absolutely no moral defect in Him. We talked about His attributes. Well, His attributes inform our understanding of this. Just from a pure standpoint of His attributes, we say, no, absolutely not. It could not possibly be an explanation about the doctrine of reprobation that God has been unjust, because that would violate His holiness, and that is a first principle that can never be broken. We never go there. So we say, okay, well, but we're still left with the question. We're not saying it's a theological equivalent of be quiet. Taught our children not to say shut up, so I didn't want to use it there. We're not telling people just theologically be quiet. But we realize that God's holiness means that could not possibly be the right answer. Now, let's answer it more specifically. Does reprobation make God unjust? The technical answer is no, and here's the way that we must think about this. And oh, if you'll embrace this, the way it will elevate God in your thinking and make you a creature who worships rather than a creature who accuses God. God is the sovereign creator. God set the universe in motion. It was entirely His prerogative to do with it whatever He wanted to do. Scripture says that salvation belongs to the Lord. And Paul uses those kinds of principles to develop his answer to that objection about the possible injustice of God.
As Pastor Don Green pointed out today, the key to understanding reprobation is approaching it from a God-centered rather than man-centered point of view. All have indeed sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we were left to the justice we deserve, none would be in heaven. Don will answer a few more commonly raised questions next time here on the Truth Pulpit as he concludes our series, God's Eternal Plan. So we hope you'll be with us then. Meanwhile, we invite you to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies of Don's radio messages for your personal study library. If you want to go even more in depth, you'll also find the link, Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing needed for radio broadcasts. By the way, if you're in the Cincinnati area, check out the service times for Truth Community Church. That's also on our website, and we do hope you'll plan a visit because we'd love to welcome you. Again, check out thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.